We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 5 today. 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're going to look at just the first four verses today. 1 Timothy chapter 5, looking at verses 1 through 4. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you. Once again, we thank you for the privilege of coming before you and opening your revelation. We pray for your blessings upon this time, that you would teach us from your word. Thank you for your spirit that does so. And we ask that you would teach us more about the Lord Jesus Christ and how we might live out our faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 4, we dealt in great detail with the qualifications for a minister. And you'll remember that I said that that has application for all of us as believers. We're not to look at that as just some people who are in leadership or lay teachers or full-time teachers like Dan Duncan, but they have, as they always do, the scriptures apply to all of us. And so we're to learn from these qualifications. And we looked at, as I say, 10 different qualifications over the last chapter in chapter 4. And I'll review them quickly. First, that a godly minister or a qualified minister, according to the scriptures, is one who warns the flock. We saw that in verse 6. Number 2, he's a student of scripture. That's also in verse 6. Literally, he is nourished on scripture. Number 3, he avoids false teaching. He guards himself from anything that's false and keeps his mind clear of clutter and false teaching. Verse 7. Number 4, he's disciplined in personal godliness. He is a man who practices what he preaches. You will never eviscerate your ministry more than by not living what you teach. That's in verses 8 and 9. Number 5, he's a man who is given to hard work. Teaching and preaching, ministering, is extremely hard work. And he's a man who's not afraid to put his hand to the plow. Verse 10. Number 6, he teaches with authority. He teaches with authority, not because he in himself has authority, but because he has been given authority by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is an envoy of the one who has authority. Verse 11. Number 7, he lives an exemplary Christian life. This is a man who's not afraid to let people into his private life because his life matches what you see in public. When we come to church, you see somebody as they want you to see them. But when you are at home, that's what you really are. And when you're in private, that's what you really are. And so this is a man who lives an exemplary Christian life. Verse 12. Number 8, he has a thoroughly biblical ministry. He has a thoroughly biblical ministry. He trembles at God's word and he's scared to say anything that's not from God's scripture. Verse 13. And number 9, he fulfills his calling. He has been gifted, as we all have, a gift, and he fulfills that calling. God has put each of us on this earth for a reason. Number 1, that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a command. And number 2, once we know Christ, we have been given a responsibility and gifts to serve him. Verse 14. And number 10, and finally, he is a man who is diligent and a man who is growing. Verse 15. We saw the word progress. That's the military term for literally an army as it progresses in battle. He is a man who shows progress in his growth. And so those are the attributes or the qualifications that Paul gave to Timothy as a young man who was ministering in Ephesus. And now he moves, as he's apt to do in his writings, to the application of these truths. And so we come to chapter 5, and we're going to learn that Christianity is not just doctrine, as we all know, orthodoxy, which we hear all the time, but it's also practice, orthopraxy. Your doctrine must impact the way you live, or you're just a clanging cymbal. You're a bag of wind. And so you must live what you preach. If our practice doesn't conform to our beliefs, then we defeat our entire witness. And so the primary responsibility in Christ, as we know, the second commandment and the second of the two great commandments is that we love our neighbor. And so we are to care for others. Now, Paul is going to give specificity on who to care for in chapter 5, but we by no means want to limit this to say, well, it's not in chapter 5, therefore I don't have to care for them. Obviously, as a Christian, we care for all people, and we have a love and a compassion because the Lord who we serve is loving and compassionate. But Paul is going to give some specifics on caring for those in the body. And so this is part one of a number of different series that we're going to do in this chapter on caring for others. And it's specifically talking about those in the body. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says this, "Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Later in that same chapter, Galatians 6, verse 10, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." We should do good to all people, not just love those who love us. We should love our enemies. But we should particularly be concerned about those in the household of faith. What a bad witness it is for us to not take care of our own. What a thing the world would think of the church if we did that. And there has been many occasions that has happened. And finally, in chapter 4, we're going to look at a couple different things. But today, in verses 1 and 2, we're going to look at how to rebuke those in the body. A minister's job, one of his jobs, or the role of an elder particularly, is to rebuke those who are sinning in the body. And so Paul's going to spend the first two verses in chapter 5 talking about a very unfortunate and very delicate subject and give Timothy some ideas on how to do that. And then in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, and really 3 through 16, he's going to talk about how we should care for widows. How we care for widows. And we'll just touch on that subject today in verses 3 and 4. Now, you'll remember that this book was written by Paul to Timothy for Ephesus and the church there because they had been doing some things wrong. So this is primarily a corrective book. We can see in the book here the things that Timothy is being told to correct. And so obviously they hadn't been taking care of widows the way they should have. They had been hearing false teaching, not to marry or be given in marriage, and all these other crazy heresies, which we've talked about up to this point and we'll talk about more. He warns those who are wealthy. And so there's a number of different things that this book corrects. And so today we're going to begin talking about how we care for those in the body. Now, as I say, in chapter 4, verses 3 through 16, he describes the role of widows and how they are to be cared for. And he really divides that into two sections. Verses 3 through 8 is how we are to honor widows, how we are to honor widows. And really, verses 9 through 16 is how widows are to be put on the list. There are qualifications for care of widows. Not all widows just line up and have their hand out. Many widows don't need to have their hand out. And so Paul gives clear instruction on how to provide for them, because the church, particularly at that time, was limited in its resources. So it had to be careful how many widows were put on the list, otherwise there wouldn't have been enough money. So verse 1, Paul says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers." Now this phrase, "do not sharply rebuke," the Greek word there is epilesso, and it's the word we get epileptic fit, though some of you in here are familiar with what an epileptic fit is. It's when you completely fly off the handle. It's to be heavy-handed. Literally, it's the only time this word is used in the New Testament, and it's an extremely strong word that has the idea of to strike upon, literally a striker. There have been examples, believe it or not, where men in the church have actually punched others over issues that have arisen, pastors punching people. So it has the idea of being harsh or a violent rebuke, literally to hit with a blow. Now, the key that we want to remember is that this has application for all of us. All of us at some point, at least we should, within the body, when we have occasion and when it's rightful to rebuke others for their lives. If they're in open sin, we need to rebuke them gently and lovingly. So this has application for all of us. But remember, we don't have to hit physically. We can wound great wounds or deeply with our words. And so we can wound mightily with words. Words can smart more than a slap of the hand. Now, the related word was in chapter 3, verse 3, talking about elders, that they are not given to physical violence. They are people who are under control physically. And so this, really, Paul is telling Timothy in a sense, globally in these two verses here, to not abuse his authority. A man who is a minister of the Word of God stands and speaks with the authority of God, which is a tremendous privilege, but it's also a tremendous burden to be accurate and to not lord it over. But also, ministers and pastors in particular are given a privilege, and they can abuse that privilege. They can abuse that privilege, as we're going to talk about here in a minute. And it reminds me of Rehoboam, the king who took over after his father Solomon. You remember in 2 Chronicles, and it's also talked about in Samuel, but 2 Chronicles 10:10, remember he has this little dialogue with his friends, and he says that, how should I rule? And he goes to his elders, and they say, you know, be like your father, except, you know, be gracious, loving like your father was. And then he goes to his young men, what I would call the yes men, and they say and give him wicked counsel, and basically he says, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. He basically says, my dad might have been this way, but I'm going to be heavy-handed. And that was a shipwreck of his whole kingdom. And so this is the concern that a pastor should have, is that he does not abuse the authority that he's been given. In 2 Timothy 3:16, which we'll look at in several months, Paul says to Timothy, as you know, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. But notice what he says, for reproof and for correction. So the job of a pastor, the job of a minister, is at times to rebuke and to reprove. Well, the question is, how do we do that? How do we do that in a biblical sense? Well, Paul tells Timothy that it must be according to age, we must look at gender, and it has to be dealt with in circumstance. And so there's rules, in a sense, to how we should do this in a biblical fashion. Now, he says, do not rebuke, or literally to strike, an older man. Now, this word is presbyteros. It's the root word we get the word elder from, but he's not talking about an official position in the church. He's not talking about an elder as an office. He's talking about an elder as a senior member of the congregation. And we know that he's talking about that because he talks about older men as opposed to, in context, younger men. So he's talking about the age difference here between men. And so this is not an official elder. It's a category of older men in the church. Now, he says rather he's to appeal to the older man. This is the word parakaleo, which most of you are familiar with that. That's the root word we get the word parakletos, which is the word for Holy Spirit. It means to come alongside and to gently admonish, literally to guide, admonish, entreat, appeal. Kindness is suggested. So we are to come to an older man. And remember, Timothy is a younger man. We know that Greek word we looked at last week means he's less than 40. He's probably in his late 30s. And so he is to gently rebuke or gently correct an older man. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That's the idea. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And it says that he should do it as a father. Well, you think everybody in here has a father or has had a father that maybe has no longer alive, but you know what it was like to go to your father. You go with a level of respect. And so that's the word. If you had to think about younger men going to older men, that's the word that you want to remember. It has the idea of respect, and it has the idea of viewing the fifth commandment. We are to honor our father and our mother. And so it's an obedience to the fifth commandment. Daniel chapter 4, verse 27, I think gives us a great picture of this. You'll remember Daniel is before King Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 4, 27, it says this, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Notice he's setting the stage. He's kind of warming him up a little bit. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Notice Daniel has sort of greased the skids. He's been very kind and gentle, but he's also respected his authority that's standing in front of him. And obviously Nebuchadnezzar had a great impact, and Daniel was probably a part of that in terms of his later life. So Daniel handled it extremely well. Titus 2:2 gives a rule of conduct for older men. He says that older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in the faith, in love, and perseverance. That's supposed to be the general way that an older man in the congregation is to live his life and to be considered. So he says the younger men as brothers. So you rebuke the older man as a father, which has in view respect, and you rebuke the younger men as brothers. And so the word we want to remember here is the word equality. If you think about a brother is your equal. He's not one that you can lord over. He's not one that you should be condescending to. He should be considered an equal. And so that's the way we are to approach a brother in the church. Don't speak down to him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Now notice what he says at the end. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy. This is a believer, he's saying, that you're rebuking. Do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother, meaning come to him as an equal and try to win him back. Titus 2:6 tells younger men this, likewise urge the younger men to be sensible. Sometimes younger men have a tendency to be unsensible because they feel like they're always right. So Paul says, tell them to be sensible. And so now he shifts to the women. Verse 2 says, the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters in all purity. First, the older women as mothers. I think in view here is the word honor. How do you treat your mother? Well, you honor her. Obviously, that's the fifth commandment as well. But the idea here is to gently correct with dignity. We are to gently correct them and we're to approach them as you would your mother. Clearly, you would be gentle and you would honor your mother if you were coming to give her a rebuke or to correct her in a sin. Now, notice what Paul does in Philippians chapter 4. Now, you remember, we studied the book of Philippians. He goes through three chapters in the book of Philippians before he gets to this issue. And this is one of the key issues that he had. Two women were fighting, but he spends three chapters sort of building up to that point in an epistle, that's considered a book of love. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he finally begins to hit it directly, and he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, notice he's kind of getting syrupy here, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. He's used the word beloved, love, joy, crown. Now, he says, I urge, and remember, that word is not a hard rebuke or command. He's not being heavy-handed. He's urging them. Remember, when your wife, let's take a marriage for example, when she commands you to do something, it doesn't have, to me, the loving power that an urging does. She wants you to have a honeydew. Commanding you to do something would be a lot worse than urging you to do something. Variation on a theme, but I think it has implication here for what Paul is saying. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Paul's being very gentle here. He's honoring these two women. Now, he says younger women, after he moves from the older women in honor, he goes to younger women. It's very interesting. Listen carefully to what he says. Younger women as sisters, comma, in all purity. Anytime we have those little words connected or those little phrases connected to a verse, we need to take note of them in the scriptures. Why would he add that word or those words in all purity? Well, first, he's talking about younger women are to be treated as sisters. The word that we want to remember here is the word purity. With older men, it was respect. Younger men or brothers, it was equality. With older women, it was honor. And here for younger women, it's to be handled in purity, which means what? I have a sister. Some of you may have a sister, you may not. But if you have a sister, you understand what it means to be morally indifferent. I'm morally indifferent with regard to my sister. She is a platonic relationship. She is a sister. Now, it has the idea of literally how you would behave or how you would want other men rather to behave if they were involved or engaging with your sister. So how would I want another man to treat my sister? Now that I have a daughter, that's even a stronger. How would I want somebody to treat my daughter? Mike Black told his son before he went to college, when you date, remember that that girl is a daughter of some husband and wife. It's good advice. It gives you a good perspective. And so he says, be pure. Now the Old Testament is filled with laws replete about protecting older women. Leviticus chapter 18, for example. Leviticus chapter 20. Deuteronomy 27:22, and on it goes. But he adds this as emphasis because as a young man, and even as an older man, men are apt to fall at this point. This is a real snag for men in the ministry, is to be engaged with younger women in inappropriate activity. It's literally the idea of spiritual incest, like Amnon did in 2 Samuel with his sister. It's spiritual incest. Think about the abuse of authority. The man is counseling a younger woman. He already has the honor and respect of this young girl, and he can take advantage of that if he's not careful and doesn't understand that he's not to abuse his power. And so he adds this word as an admonition, not just to Timothy, not just to men in the ministry, but to all men. All men. In fact, I had some study in this, and John MacArthur gives some excellent advice on this in his commentary in 1 Timothy, and so I thought I'd share it with you, because we seem to be in the church scared to talk about this kind of thing. We seem to be scared to talk about it. Meanwhile, people are shipwrecking their lives. Men and women combined are shipwrecking their lives over this issue of being pure. And so first, he says, how is it that Timothy is to remain pure? How is he to do that? Well, he says, here are six things, and he goes directly to Proverbs 6 and 7 for them, six things that help a man stay pure. Number one, avoid the look. Avoid the look. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 25. It says, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you, here it is, with her eyelids. Avoid the look. Number two, avoid the flattery. Avoid the flattery. Proverbs 6:24. To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Notice she has a smooth tongue. Number three, avoid the thoughts. Avoid the thoughts. Proverbs 6:25. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Put those thoughts away. Confess them as sin. Repent and move on. Number four, avoid the rendezvous. Avoid the rendezvous. Proverbs 7:7-12 says this, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner. And he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. Stay away from the rendezvous. Number five, avoid the house. Avoid the house. Don't give yourself a place to be together quietly. Proverbs 7:25-27. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Number six, and finally, avoid the touch. Avoid the touch. Proverbs 7:13. So she seizes him and kisses him. Now, I went into those two chapters, and if you haven't listened to Dr. Walke on chapter 6 and 7 of Proverbs, it is fabulous, and every man in this congregation ought to listen to it regularly. But going through those chapters, I added some things that MacArthur doesn't mention that I think are worthy of attention. Number one, she's religious. This woman is also typically religious. Remember, she says, I've paid my vows, Proverbs 7:14. She lives by a rule of flattery. She says, hey, big boy, you're the one I've been looking for. Chapter 7, verse 15 in Proverbs. She's extremely bold. She's extremely bold. She's boisterous and loud. Proverbs 7:11. She lives in luxury. She has made her bed in tapestry and sprinkled it with myrrh. Proverbs 7, verse 16-17. She has clothing that befits her craft. She has clothing that befits her craft. Proverbs 7, verse 10. She's shrewd. She lurks around every corner. She's shrewd. She knows how to engage a man. Proverbs 7:21. And again, this doesn't just mean man to woman. This could be woman to man. And again, she says, finally, there's no danger. My husband's gone. He's not coming. He's taken a big bag of money. He's going to be gone for a long time. There's no danger. No one will find out. Proverbs 7:19. Now also, in Tommy Nelson's lesson on this, he gives some excellent advice, having counseled couples for years and years and years and seen this shipwreck ministry after ministry with men that he knew at DTS. He says there are three words that he thinks about when it comes to having an affair. There are three words that he uses. Number one, enjoy. They're all E words. Number two, expedite. And number three, experience. Enjoy, expedite, and experience. He says enjoy is where everything should stop. You meet a woman and you enjoy her company. You're engaged by her wisdom or her beauty, and that's where it stops. You should never go past that. You may meet a woman that you enjoy, and that is absolutely where it should end. But the problem is men go to the next E, which is expedite. They begin to think about how they can be in her presence more. They begin to concede and make concessions on how they can spend more time or be in the same environment. And so it goes to expedite, and he finds more ways to spend time with them. And finally, the experience. They've got themselves in a position where the spark has now left the fireplace. And so the point is, men cannot be too cautious. This means, men, you should not take babysitters home. Your wife should do it. You should not eat with women alone. I try in all my business dinners or lunches to never have a lunch or a dinner with a woman by myself. It's just not good practice. And the man who is in ministry should avoid every ounce of appearance of this. And so the key is that we make up our minds prior to the event or the danger happening. Dr. Walke makes a great point about this. If we make up our minds that we will be pure and we are conformed to Scripture, then we are more able to deal with it when it presents itself. Notice it says in Proverbs 7 that the man was naive, that he was a youth, and he lacked sense. Notice at the end of chapter 7, Solomon writes this, "Therefore, my sons, listen to me, pay attention." He says, "Do not turn aside, do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she's cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death." And so Paul adds this little phrase, "in all purity," as a warning, not just to Timothy, but to all men throughout history. And now he's going to move to the issue of widows. He's going to move to the issue of widows, and he spends a great deal of time on this from verse 3 all the way through verse 16. He's going to use the word widow nine times. Nine times he's going to use that word. Now, he talks about two things primarily with regard to widows. Number one, we have an obligation to care for them. There is an obligation to care for them. The obligation primarily rests with God, but as we know, our God is a God of means, and so he gives us means to care for widows. And number two, he's going to give us criteria for helping these widows. There is a criteria for helping support these widows. Now, God is greatly concerned with widows. All throughout the Scriptures, we have a tremendous amount of revelation about widows. Not just widows, but orphans. God is concerned about the helpless, those who have no authority, those who have no provider. He is greatly concerned about them. You know the Scripture. James 1:27 says this. James 1:27, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows," notice this, "in their distress." They typically are in distress because they're the ones who are overlooked. Nobody's caring for them. And so, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So God has always had a design that women would be cared for. They are considered, as Paul says, the weaker vessel. So that is not a pejorative term. That's just physical reality. And so they are to be cared for by a man. Nowhere in the Scriptures does it say that a woman is supposed to be the provider, the sole provider or the provider in a house. Yes, in Proverbs 31, she's industrious. She works with her hands. It doesn't mean a woman can't work. It doesn't mean she can't have a job. But the Scriptures look to the man as the provider for the woman. That's the way God has ordained it to be. And so the weaker vessel should be taken care of by not only just a man, but if a man's not around, that's where a woman should be taken care of by the church. And so orphans that have no parents, they become needy, helpless, and defenseless. And so in the Old Testament, we have some texts that talk about this. Genesis 38, verse 11, you'll remember Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Notice he took her and cared for her until his son grew up. Exodus 22:22. "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan." There's a strict command against afflicting widows or orphans because they're defenseless. Leviticus 19:10. "Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and the stranger. I am the Lord. We see a great picture of this in the book of Ruth. Ruth, remember, had gone into Boaz's field by the providence of God, and Boaz said, don't glean anywhere else. Stay here. And he left some of the stocks, he told his workers, in direct obedience to Leviticus 19:10, that the widows and orphans may come and get some food from the standing grain on the sides and corners of the field. Deuteronomy 10:18. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. Deuteronomy 26:12. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, then you shall give to the Levite, to the stranger, here it is, to the orphan and to the widow. They are to be given as out of this distribution, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. Deuteronomy 27:19. Cursed is he who distorts the justice due to an alien, orphan, and widow. Isaiah 1:17. Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. And moving to the New Testament. Luke chapter 2, talking about Anna in verse 36 and 37. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Peniel, and of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Paul's going to talk specifically about those sorts of widows later on in chapter 5, and we'll look at those. Luke 7, verse 12 through 14. Luke 7, 12 to 14. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. You'll remember, this is the widow of Nain, a very famous story. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. Why? Because she had no husband, and now the only other man in her life was dead. And so Jesus had compassion for this widow, and he said to her, do not weep. And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. Luke 17, 1 through 3, Jesus was telling a parable about persistent prayer. And he said this widow had been defrauded, and the unjust judge, remember, he says, this lady's wearing me out. I'm going to answer her prayer, even though I don't want to. She's just wearing me out. Notice that she was defrauded and needed justice because somebody had taken advantage of her. Luke 20, verse 47, Jesus says that the scribes literally were devouring widows' houses. John 19, which is the classic text. Here's Jesus hanging on a cross. He says two things. Only two things on the cross that he speaks to individuals. One to a wicked thief, and the other one he speaks to John and his mother. Jesus saw his mother, the disciple whom he loved, in verse 26, standing nearby, and he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. Joseph had already died. If Joseph had not have died, Jesus would have been a prince. He would not have been a king. So Joseph was long gone at this point, and Jesus, at the dying act on the cross, still is concerned about his mother. Acts 6, chapter 6, verse 1, a text you all know. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose against the part of the Hellenist Jews, against the native Hebrews, because here it is, their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And then in Acts 9, which I'll save for the sake of time, it talks about Dorcas, a woman also called Tabitha, who had taken widows into her house and made all sorts of wonderful clothing and food and had taken care of them. And, of course, you know that she had been raised from the dead after she had died because the widows were beside themselves with grief. So Paul says in verse 3, we are to honor widows just as God honors them. Now, this word honor has more than just the word respect associated with it. It has more than just show respect or care. It has the idea of meeting the need. Literally, it means to place a value on something. And it has the idea of material provision as well. It's not just some feeling or emotion that you feel. It's meeting the need, and it can involve material meeting of that need. And here's an example of what I'm talking about. Matthew 15, 1 through 6, Jesus is having a discussion with the Pharisees. And remember, they say to him, why do they not, your disciples, keep the tradition of the elders. And he says, they do not wash their hands when they eat bread, and so forth and so on. Jesus said, for God said, honor your father and your mother. He's quoting the fifth commandment there in Exodus. He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Now notice what he says to them. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, it is not to honor, he is not to honor his father or his mother. He's saying they put this aside and call it korban. They basically are using this as a loophole to take care of people and saying, well, it's dedicated to God. Sorry, Mom, I'm sorry you're going hungry. I already dedicated that to God. It's the most ludicrous thing in the world. And Jesus is trying to show them the foolish nature of this. But this word honor here clearly is talking about material possession. And by this, you've invalidated the word of God, he says, for the sake of your tradition. Later in this same chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at verse 17 and 18. It says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Notice what he says in verse 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Don't put a muzzle on the ox so that while he's working, he can eat. Don't treat the animal that way. Dan Duncan ought to receive money for his efforts in teaching. That's what he's saying there. The worker is worthy of his wages. So later on, the scriptures talk clearly about how we are to support those who preach the gospel as a living. And so he says, honor the widow. Now this word widow is critical that we spend a little time on it, because this word chera in the Greek is not just a woman who had a man as a husband who died. It's broader than that. It describes a woman whose husband is dead, but it's not limited to that. It is an adjective used as a noun, and it has the idea of being bereft or robbed, having suffered loss, being left alone. The word does not imply how the woman has been left alone, only that she has been left alone. And the reason I say this so specifically is because I really believe that in view here is not just a death of a spouse, but it's a woman who has maybe been deserted. It's a woman who has maybe been divorced. It is a woman whose maybe husband has been imprisoned. Now, would we in society qualify them as a widow? Would we necessarily term them as a widow? Perhaps not. But the idea is that just because it doesn't say widow in chapter 5, or it says widow, then she's not really a widow because her husband didn't. You see what I'm saying? There needs to be a little liberty here with how we use this word widow. Now, clearly, the widow is typically a woman who's lost a spouse, but it can be broader than that. And the reason I say that is we're not to let women fall through the cracks just because they don't meet some rigid criteria, because I don't think that's Paul's idea here. Now, the church is only obligated, and the word obligated doesn't necessarily mean if you're not obligated, you don't have to do it. They're only obligated, however, to those who are widows indeed. Now look at your chapter. Look at verse 3. Widows indeed. Look at verse 5. Widows indeed. Look at verse 16. Widows indeed. And you've heard the phrase probably, widows who are widows indeed are widows who are in need. That's a good way to think about it. Now the idea here is it's defined, and we're going to talk about this in more detail in coming weeks, but a widow indeed, and Paul defines them clearly as, number one, a woman who has no family net. She does not have a family apparatus to support her. There are no other people in her family to support her. So that's verse 5. That's a good picture of the widow of name. She lost her husband and then her son died. Number two, it's a woman who fixes her hope, literally trusts in God. It's a believer, a woman who trusts in God. Who else does she have to look to? She looks to God. Verse 6, we're going to see this. This is a great picture of Anna, the prophetess. This woman was only married for 70 years, and 84 years later, or 77 years later, she's still hanging out in the temple night and day, praising the Lord. Number 3, it's a woman who only had one husband during her lifetime. Remember, the Greek text is very clear that this was a woman who was married to one husband. Verse 9, this is a good picture of Anna the prophetess in Luke 2. Number 4, she's at least 60 years old. Verse 9, we'll talk about that. Why 60? Because that was the age back then that a woman primarily never got remarried. Once you were 60, you pretty much didn't get remarried for the most part. Number 5, that she has a good reputation, good works in the body of Christ. And this is a good picture of Tabitha or Dorcas. So not all women were just signing up for the company till. They had a limit to the ones they were obligated to support. Again, does that mean they couldn't support others? Of course not. But this is the text that Paul gives us here to Timothy. Now, Philip Towner in his commentary says something I think that's valuable. He says this in his commentary. Here is a scene that is played out far too often in our culture, or in our churches rather, today. A woman or a man loses a mate to death. After a few weeks of flurry of attention, she finds it more and more awkward to fit into relationships that once had been natural. Friends, feeling uncomfortable or embarrassed around her, do not know how to relate. She finds it difficult to relate to them. Her grown children have their own lives to get on with. Gradually, she eases toward the periphery of the church. But when it happens in the church, the heads of even unbelievers shake in amazement and scorn. Where is the Christian compassion? Where is Christian love for one another? You'll remember in Jesus' high prayer, he says very clearly about this idea of love and unity in the church. John 17:23, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. How will the world know us as different? That we're unified, even though we're amalgamation of misfits and sinners, that we don't have any business being together, but we're together in love and unity under the one who loved us first, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our commandment is to love our neighbor. And again, the scope is much broader in the Scriptures, and as a believer, much broader than widows, orphans, poor, needy. We are to be compassionate in meeting needs. And don't look to the church to always meet the need. If the Lord providentially puts a need in your path, He may be very well calling you to meet that need. Remember, agape love is looking to the need of the recipient at the exclusion of yourself. Paul goes on in verse 4, but notice the transition. Here are widows indeed, they are to be honored. But here's a widow that's not a widow indeed. If any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Notice the transition word, but. These are not widows indeed. If any widow, he says, has children or grandchildren, i.e. relatives. Again, I think the sense is broader than that. Could be nephews or nieces. He is saying if they have relatives, they, the children and grandchildren, the relatives, must first, literally, that has the idea, the word in Greek is proton. We all know what that word means. Proton, that's first. So there's debate over the they there. Some people think it's the widows. They are to learn. That's crazy. It's the family, the children and grandchildren. They first, literally, it's an adverb signifying priority in time. It means this. Whatever else you do, put aside. This is your first priority. You want to buy the Porsche? Forget about it. Your first priority is to take care of your mom or your grandmother or something like that. So it says, learn to practice piety. This has the idea of a spiritual act. It's the responsibility that we have before God. This is a pious act, and it's in regard to your own family. So it should be the first priority. Number one, the responsibility for these widows rests with the family. Listen to me carefully. Not with the church. Not with the church. Number two, whenever the immediate family can care for a relative, it is the family's responsibility. Number three, the family unit is number one where we see true spirituality. We see you as you are in church and as you want us to see you. But the rubber meets the road when we go to your house, interviewing your kids, interviewing your wife or your husband. That is where true spirituality is revealed. Number two, the home is a proving ground for godliness. We saw that. Remember with elders and deacons, chapter 3, verse 4, chapter 3, verse 12. Both elders and deacons must have their household in order. They can't control the church. If they can't control their house, that's their number one ministry. Number three, words mean nothing if we don't demonstrate it at home. If we don't demonstrate it at home, words mean nothing. Number four, the practice of piety begins with a witness to the family. What a witness, especially to unbelieving family members. Can you imagine a mother who's an unbeliever being taken care of by a Christian son? What a tremendous witness that is. We have a lady at church who has who's an unbeliever. I've witnessed to her for a long time. We go like this, okay? But she's got a brother, and you'll see maybe why. She's got a brother who's a professing Christian who constantly gives her rules and regulations and lords over her the Bible, and yet he left his wife, left his two kids, and he's shacked up with another girl. Now, do you think I've got a problem in evangelism when I come up against that? You better believe it. She's got every reason to be bitter. My point to her is, are you going to go to hell because your brother's a hypocrite? Are you going to go to hell because your brother's a hypocrite? I got doctors who are hypocrites, lawyers who are hypocrites, Christians are hypocrites. He's a professing believer. I showed her this verse. He's not taking care of his own family. He's worse than an unbeliever. But don't let that stop you from Christ. And so, but she's got this hurdle because of her brother messing up. Now, I had heard this text years ago. Another person had taught this. And he urged everybody that heard that lesson to go home and write a letter, which I did, to both. At that time, I wasn't married, but I wrote a letter to my mom because women, as they get older, get scared. I see this with my mom as she gets older. She gets fearful about money running out, fearful about where she's going to live. And I wrote her a letter and said, let me tell you something. You don't ever worry about where you are going to live or who's going to take care of you, because my obligation is to that woman. If I had a nickel to pay her back for every diaper, if I had a dollar for every tear she wiped, every meal she cooked, I am in debt to that woman. And what a testimony. She never responded, never heard about it, because that's just the way they are. Mothers are very much, I don't need any help, you know. So she's not going to call and say, gee, that really meant a lot. I know it did, though. Sure it did. But the fact is, if anybody in this room has not done that or taken the obligation to care for those in your family, let this text be a rebuke. So the last two motives Paul gives in this verse are very clear. He says the children, the relatives, are to take care of the widow. Here's his two motives. Number one, that you may make some return. Look at the text. That's a terrible translation in the New American Standards. Make some return. The NIV is much more clear. The NIV literally has the word repaying. The word in the Greek says this, back payback. It's what I just mentioned about my mom. I have to give her back all the money and all the time and all the love she gave to me. Now it's my turn to step up to the plate and pay her back. That's the idea. It's to make some return, retribution, back payback to my parents. Notice he says to parents. Well, it's my dad, not my mom, so I really don't have to. Wrong parents. Both parents. So it's not just women here. It could be women or men. Now, the second thing he says is, number one, make some return. Number two, this is acceptable, literally to be pleasing or to have an idea of being grateful in the sight of God. Why? Because it obeys the fifth commandment. Hebrews 4:13 says this, Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from His, God's, sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We live every single day in the view of God. And so if it's acceptable to Him, it's something we ought to do. We have a wonderful picture of this in Joseph in Genesis. Joseph, remember in chapter 45, verse 9 through 11, it says this, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not delay. Remember, there's a big famine going on. You shall not live in the land of Goshen. You shall live in the land of Goshen, which was the luscious, best part of the nation. And the great thing was they were considered filthy sheep herders by the Egyptians. So that was a way to separate them from the Egyptians. So they got the best land. And you shall be near me, and you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have there. Notice he says, I will also provide for you. Joseph didn't just use his authority as a big shot. He took care of his family. And you remember, as you go on in that text, in the next chapter, the 70 of them, they multiplied. So Joseph didn't exactly have a few people to take care of. He took care of all of them. For 5 years there was famine. And he says, you and your household and all that you have, if you don't, will be impoverished. He says, don't be impoverished. I'll take care of you. Here's the application. Here's the application. Number one, ministers and others in the church must have wisdom when rebuking fellow saints in the body. Don't shrink back and not rebuke. Paul's not saying, Timothy, don't ever rebuke. He's saying, when you rebuke, do it this way. It's dictated by the person's age, by their gender, and by their circumstance. Number two, a minister must never abuse his authority in relationships. That means he shouldn't abuse it in teaching. Thus saith the Lord. He shouldn't abuse it in correcting, and he shouldn't abuse it in counseling. Number three, God has a special care, a special heart for widows. He gives clear testimony of this in both the Old and the New Testaments. And if God's concerned about them that much, how much more should we be concerned about them? Remember, James, pure and undefiled religion is that. Number four, the qualifications for widows indeed are specific so that the church be not burdened. You know who has the greatest source of wealth in America right now? The ones who are in control of the most wealth in America? Widows. Widows. And you men, if your wife is not provided for after you die, shame on you. She should be. Through some kind of policy that you have, an insurance or something, your wife should not be destitute when you die. But they have the greatest source of wealth. Back then, that wasn't the case. They were destitute and poor, and the church was also poor, so there was a very clear need for this sort of thing. But notice it says that the church should not be burdened with widows that are not widows indeed. But, here it is, listen to me carefully, we should always be on the lookout for opportunities to meet the needs within the body. That means somebody's house burns down. Somebody's out of a job. Somebody's sick. I remember years ago, a lady in this congregation had a serious eye surgery, and one of the widows in our congregation took her into her home for months and took care of this woman. What a wonderful picture of this text. Other people helping widows. We should be looking for all sorts of needs within the body. Number five, have we been obedient to this text? Have you made it clear to your parents or loved ones that you will take care of them? This is a tremendous Christian testimony. Whether they're believers or not, this is a testimony, not just to them, but to the world. What the world says is, let's just jam them in a home, and there's a place and a time for that, to put them in a home, okay, when they're no longer able to be careful. There is nothing wrong with that. But my point is, the world says, jam them in a home, get them out of my hair, I don't want to deal with it. This is their time to be the parents that their parents were to them. And finally, number six, this is acceptable in the sight of God. Well, the only way to be accepted in the sight of God is to be in the one who is the only one who's truly acceptable in his eyes. Remember the baptism. Remember the transfiguration. This is my beloved son. In him I am well pleased. The better translation is, it's pleasing to God. Who is pleasing to God? Christ. So if you're not in Christ, if you haven't believed that he is the person he said he was, that he died on the cross for the salvation of sinners, that he was their substitute, that he gives them the righteousness they don't have, that he takes the sin that he didn't have, and that that transaction has been made, and that those who believe in that can be acceptable in his sight, then you are not pleasing in the sight of God, regardless of what you do with your family, regardless of how generous you are. We must first be acceptable in the beloved, Romans 15:7. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. Thank you that the Bible covers a wealth of subjects. Every time we open it up and we just simply read the text, we are rebuked, admonished, encouraged, strengthened, given instruction. Lord, I pray that you would bless this body with the ideas of this coming week and the next couple weeks as we study this text, that we would be vigilant about looking at the needs of the bodies. Father, there's so many in this room who don't need this passage because they already do these things. They serve, they love, they're generous. But I pray if there are any here who have really felt like today they have blown it and they are not living according to this passage, I pray that you would rebuke them gently and that they would seek to make reparation within their family to do so. We pray for your rich blessings upon this text and upon our week. In Christ's name, amen.